Tonight, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of John, chapter 17. John 17. Now, a lot of you maybe have never read the Lord's Prayer. Maybe if you went to church when you were a little kid, or maybe you were a Catholic before, they always told you that the Lord's Prayer was found in Matthew chapter 6. And they told you and they taught you the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive our debtors. Now, Jesus, in teaching the Sermon on the Mount, he was teaching the Beatitudes, and he was speaking to believers and to Christians the life of a true disciple of Jesus Christ. He not only was speaking to the disciples, but literally what he did in Matthew chapter 6, beginning with about verse 9, is he begins to share with them a model prayer, the way that they should pray, because one of the disciples came and said, Lord, we've been watching your life lately and we really like, and we notice that you're constantly praying. The Bible says that Jesus would go out early in the morning, 4 o'clock in the morning, and he would go up into a mountain and he would pray. Then the Bible says that sometimes Jesus, before he would ever go to bed, after having a long day in ministry, teaching, preaching, and healing, he would go up at night into a mountain and he would pray all night long. So we know that Christ was a prayer warrior. He was a man of prayer. And then as you study the Lord's Prayer, you know, as you study this model prayer that Jesus gave to the disciples to pray, we have not only them praying for the forgiveness of their sins. Now, if this was the Lord's Prayer, why would Jesus have to pray for his sins when he had no sin? You see? So theologically, that's not the Lord's Prayer. We have the true Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17. This is the real Lord's Prayer. Now, what's amazing here is that Jesus is on his way to the cross. He's going to die. He knows it. He has been with his disciples. They already have had supper. They've broken the bread. They've drank of the cup. And as they begin to walk down from Jerusalem into the Kidron Valley, and they're walking towards Gethsemane, somewhere along the line in chapters 14 and 15 and 16, he explains to them concerning the importance of the Holy Spirit and how he's going to leave. But he's not going to leave them as orphans, but he's going to send the Paracletus, or the Comforter, the one that will come alongside to assist them in every need. Then when he gets into chapter 17, now he is at Gethsemane. Now Gethsemane is a pretty interesting place. If you've been to Israel with us in past times, you know that it's a place of reverence. They've built a Russian church there. And some of the olive trees that are there are the oldest in the nation of Israel, because when the Turks came into Israel, they cut down every tree. But these olive trees, they believe, are about 2,000 years old. Now, we don't really know the exact place, but we feel that somewhere at the bottom of the foot of the Mount of Olives, down by the Kidron Valley, somewhere along there, Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, when Jesus came to the Garden of Gethsemane, literally, when he came to that garden, it became like the holiest of holies for Jesus. Because in this chapter, By many theologians, this chapter has been named the holiest of holies in the New Testament. This is the place where Jesus not only reveals himself, but he humbles himself in the presence of God, and he's in deep communion with the Father. You literally hear the prayer of Jesus here in John 17, the very words of Jesus, the way he prays. If you want to learn how to pray, read this prayer over and over and over. It will blow you away when you read it. Now, the reason that this prayer has been called the holiest of holies and it's been called the Lord's Prayer is because it deals with the personal desires and the needs of Jesus Christ, not the disciples. That's Matthew chapter 6. That prayer deals with the needs of the disciples, but in this prayer, the personal desires and the personal needs of Jesus Christ are met here in John 17. One of the most important chapters in the Bible. J.C. Ryle, one of the great theologians, said this, describes the Lord's Prayer this way. He says, one of the most wonderful chapters in the Bible, wonderful as a spiceman of the communication between the Father and the Son, wonderful as a pattern of his present intercessory work in our great high priest, Jesus. Wonderful, too, as an example of the sort of things believers should mention in prayer. So what literally J.C. Ryle is saying, if you really want to get to know the heart of Jesus, read John 17. This is the heart of God and his Son. In this great chapter of John 17, Christ begins his high priestly intercession by first centering the center of the prayer is on the sacrifice, praying for those whom sacrifice is offered. He begins to pray for who? For his disciples. Redemption. Now, in the Lord's Prayer, his prayer concerns here not only redemption, and many of the great redempting words that are used in John 17 are very incredible when you study them, because what happens here in this chapter, words like this are included. Number one, salvation, John 17:2. Manifestation, 17:6. Representation, 17:9. Preservation, 17:12. Sanctification 17:17 through 19. Identification 17:21. Glorification 17:22. Now, again, in this prayer, it's also an intimate petition of the heart of Jesus to the heart of God himself. Here we get the opportunity, or we get an opportunity to go behind the veil and listen to a private conversation between the Son and the Father, which we don't have anywhere else in the Bible. Right here in this chapter. It's like going into the tabernacle and going into the holiest of holies as God is speaking out, as the priest would go in once a year into the holiest of holies on the day of Yom Kippur or the Day of Atonement. But here is Jesus Christ now going in, and we hear the private conversation between the Father and the Son as they begin to communicate with one another. Also in this prayer, Jesus prays first for himself and then for his disciples and finally for those who will be saved in the future. All those people that are going to be saved in the future, he prays for them. For those followers that will follow Christ in years to come, even today. That prayer way back at that time was for your salvation and my salvation to follow Jesus Christ. In this prayer also, Jesus not only makes seven specific requests. First of all, he makes the request for the glorification of the Son in chapter 17, 1. Secondly, for the restoration of his originate glory that he had before he came to the earth in 17:5. Thirdly, for the protection of his disciples, and also for the sanctification in 17:17. And as he prays for the protection of his disciples and the future of believers, you find that in 17:11 and 15. And then also he prays for the unification in 17:21 to 23. And then he prays for the glorification, 17:24. And finally for the salvation of the world in 17:21. Praying for the salvation of every person that will come to Jesus Christ and come to repentance and salvation in Jesus Christ. So this is a pretty amazing prayer that he prays, not just empty words, but meaningful words concerning the heart of God himself. Let's begin tonight by looking at the introduction. First of all, in chapter 17, 1 through 5, we'll see the prayer for himself. Let's begin in verse 1. He says, "And then Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven." Now, I found it interesting that Jesus is praying with his eyes open. Usually when they teach you when you're a child, they tell you to close your eyes when you pray. But it really doesn't really matter whether your eyes are open or closed. The reason that in Sunday school they teach little children to close their eyes is because you know how kids are. Their hands move rapidly. And so it's to kind of keep their hands in position. But it really doesn't matter whether you sit or stand or, you know, or you're on your knees. I feel that lying down is a very dangerous position to pray, because instead of praying, you end up meditating. I believe also walking is a good thing to do. As you walk without interruptions, you can talk to God. Don't close your eyes. But at the same time, it's so neat to see that Jesus here, as he's speaking these words, his eyes are lifted up to heaven and he's praying to the Father. And look what he says. He starts with relationship with the Father. He says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." 58 times the word Father is used in John 13 through 17, but in the whole Gospel of John, 122 times the word Father is used, the title Father. Abba, Father, Daddy. Now, when Jesus prays to the Father and he says the hour has come, Jesus knows that just in a few hours, what's going to happen to him? He is going to die. He knows it. He's talking about the cross. And he's praying to the Father that as the cross is drawing near, for God the Father to glorify his Son in the presence of all his enemies and before the whole world. Jesus recognizing that this is the purpose why I came to die on the cross. Imagine that. Knowing that he was going to be beaten, spit upon. And then they were going to take him, and they were going to interrogate him, and then they were going to tie him up, and they were going to scourge him with a whip with glass and lion's teeth, razor sharp, and they would strike his back with 39 stripes to his back, where you were able to see the white bone of his back. By the time Jesus was beaten and striped, the Bible says there was no beauty that we should desire him. He didn't even look like a human being. That's how much hatred the world had for Christ, and the world continues to have hatred for Jesus Christ. I am amazed when you talk to people, and you know, you talk to people about Buddha or Krishna or Muhammad Or you can talk about Darwin. People don't become offended, but when you begin to say, well, what about Jesus? They get very offended and hostile. It's amazing. And usually, too, I get really bothered by this when people curse in the name of Christ. You know why? You're hitting a nail through the wall with a hammer, but you hit your finger. Why do people say, "Oh Jesus Christ"? Why do they say, "Oh Buddha"? "Oh Krishna"? You know, it's weird. But it always seems, or they damn God, they damn Jesus Christ. You don't want to say, "Oh, damn it, Buddha." They don't say that. Or Krishna, you know. But it's something that the world has in antagonizing the name of Jesus. Why? Because at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. In the name of Jesus, every demon fears. And the world hates that great name of Jesus. It's a powerful name. When we pray, we should pray in the name of Jesus. One of the things that I've learned in praying for when people are sick or people are being oppressed by demons, and even in some cases I have had the opportunity to pray with demon-possessed people, that one thing that as I've learned and I've watched over the previous years in some of the more hyped up circles of the church, it seems that people don't have a concept that, they think that Satan, that when I pray, I have to shout and scream as if Satan was deaf. But that's not true. You can pray and you can say, "In the name of Jesus, I bind the enemy." And you know what? Because you use the name of Jesus, because there's authority in the name of Jesus praying for the weak or the sick or the oppressed or the demon possessed, I have found out that the name of Jesus stands strong, powerful. And the demons shudder at the name of Jesus. Satan hates that name too. So we shouldn't really be offended when people really use the name of the Lord in vain. Satan hates it too. And if people come against you and they reject you and they offend you, don't feel like you're the Long Ranger. Hey, you're in good company. In the company of the righteous. If you're doing it truly for the Lord, you're in good company with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the name of Jesus, and then the Father, here to be glorified by Jesus to the Father. Secondly, look at verse 2. He says, "As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given unto him." The word "to give" here is used 17 times in this chapter. Now, what is interesting is that here Jesus is praying and thanking the Father that he has given him permission to give eternal life, the gift of eternal life, to as many people as want to receive it. It doesn't mean that the whole world is going to be saved. You see? Not the whole world. I mean, God would want the whole world to be saved, but the whole world is not going to be saved. The only people that can receive eternal life are those that come to repentance. They admit to God that they have sinned against God. And that sin has separated me between me and my God. But at the same time, as I come to that repentance of heart and mind, and I begin to pray to the Lord, and as he responds in forgiveness and cleanses and washes by his blood, as I come by faith, immediately when I receive the Lord, eternal life is given to me immediately. Life in abundance that is given to each one of us that believe in Jesus Christ. Now, when we talk of eternal life, what does that mean? Well, to the believer, it means that when you die, you're going to live forever. But to the non-believer, it means also you're not going to heaven, but you are going to live forever and ever in where? In hell, and then after hell in the lake of fire. Forever and ever and ever. I don't know why people have this concept in their minds, probably because of the philosophies of the universities when they teach psychology and sociology and all these sciences. Especially when they discredit creation. Because when we talk about eternal life, most people think, and this is the concept and the thought among suicidals, you know, all I have to do, I am so miserable in this life. I have all these problems in my life. All I have to do is kill myself and my problems are over with. Wrong. That's a wrong attitude to take. Yeah, you may escape this life, but the life to come is eternal. You will never die again. You'll live forever. And can you imagine what it would be like to know that you're not going to heaven, but you have eternal life, which means you're going to live forever and ever, and you're going to be not only in hell, but in the lake of fire, and to be able to know in your mind and in your heart that you never, ever again have a second chance. You had all the chances that God gave to you while you were here. This is the key here right now. After this, it's over. No more opportunity. You either will be in the light or you'll be in darkness. That's why Jesus teaches the light and the darkness. That's why it's so important to know and to understand that eternal life is offered to everyone and anyone that wants it by Jesus Christ, as the Father gave him the right to do that. I was talking to someone today, a couple of weeks ago. I was down here in San Clemente surfing, and there was a young girl next to us that I didn't recognize at first, but as we were kind of getting ready to leave, she cuts hair, and she said, "Hey, I've seen you because my niece cuts hair, and she's, you know, at this shop, and she works for them, and so she's not a believer," and so we got a little bit of talking, and then she left, and we left, and she stayed with her boyfriend, so we left. That was about 3 weeks ago. Today, my niece was telling me that the other day on her way to work, she was actually driving on the freeway and the traffic came to a stop, and she thought that traffic was stopping but moving at the same time. And when she was about 65 miles an hour then, she cut down about 55, 45, and she noticed that the traffic was literally stopped. And she put on her brakes and she skidded. She hit the wall and then hit other cars. Her nose fell down to her chin. Her shoulder was totally, all her muscles were ripped out of her shoulder. And by the time, you know, it happened so quickly, by the time the paramedics came to cut her out of the car and airbag her out of the freeway, she thought that she could literally walk out of the car. But she didn't know that she was a total bloody mess. And I guess she needs a lot of plastic surgery now. She's pretty messed up. Beautiful young girl. And many times we think, you know, I'm going to have a neat life. Nothing's going to happen to me because I already have planned my life. And yet how many times when people receive the gospel but they continue to reject it? I've seen so many cases. Right now there's a beautiful young girl that comes to Calvary Chapel that we love so much. She's 19 years old. And she has cancer. I prayed for her the other night. It's so sad to see, you know, here's a young girl, 19 years old, with her whole life ahead of herself, and thank God that she's godly. Thank God that her relationship with God is 100%. Because if she should die, she's going to be in the presence of the Lord, or the Lord can heal her completely if she wants to. But we have seen in this church, in the last 10 years, not only here, but in West Covina, we have seen a lot of young people die. And I have seen young people die with the Lord, and I have seen young people die without the Lord. And to me, it's always precious when I get to talk to young people that have died in the Lord or before they die, and you talk to them, and they're, you know, just rejoicing, and they're not afraid to die, and then they go to be with the Lord. But then on the other side, it's so terrible and so sad when you talk to a young person that has no hope. And they don't believe in heaven, they don't believe in hell. And they're blaming God for what's happened in their lives. And the reason they do that is because they don't understand the sovereignty of God. And they don't understand the mind of God. And that's why I tell people, when I pray for the sick or I pray for somebody that's cancer, you know, God may heal you physically, but I think the greatest healing is eternally. That's the greatest healing. When people say, oh, you pray for them and they died. Hey, they were healed completely by the Lord. They went to be with the Lord. God is in control. God is in command. Just like in this whole chapter, Jesus is praying for the will of the Father. The Father is in control of every situation with the life of His Son. From the foundations of the world, the Father already knew that this world had to be redeemed, and He knew that somehow He was going to have to send His only begotten Son out of all eternity to come to this world and die on the cross to what? To set men free from their sins. That was the plan of God of redemption for each one of us here. That's why it's so important to know Christ. Not when you're dying, but to know Him while you're young. Why? Because when you're young, before you become like some of us that are older, you become an old wineskin. After life has been rough to you, and you've become bitter, and you've become not only, you know, loud in your actions, and you've been partying and doing all these things, and then it's time to reap the consequences of your life. When your heart has become callous and hardened, and now you don't really care about life or anybody else. When you're young, your heart is young and soft, and God can mold you and shape you, and He can save you a lot of headaches in your life in time to come. If you're fully submitted to Him, you don't want to learn the hard way. That's why your parents, and sometimes parents say, hey, you know, they talk to you, they share with you, because they've been through it. And a lot of times, you know, like my kids say, oh, that you're just an old fool, you don't know what's going on. I know what's going on. I've been there, man. But it's because they're young, they're immature. They don't, you know, they don't see further. We've lived a little bit longer, but they think they've lived longer than we have. And I've been burned, and I've been hurt, and I've destroyed my life. And it's so good to see so many young people when they do give their lives to Jesus Christ, and to be able to see them used by the Lord. It's amazing to me. It's so neat to see that. So Jesus here in praying for that eternal life. Then look what else He says. Verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. So Christ and God the Father are all equal one. They're the same. But here He gives the credit to the Father, sending who? The Son, to become the redemption, the Redeemer for man's sins. I have glorified You, Father, on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. What was the work? Redemption, to come to the cross. Hey, listen carefully. This is pretty interesting. Jesus said what? Watch again. I have glorified You on earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. I want you to underline that. Especially this. I have what? I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. You know why I want you to underline that? Because even as God the Father gave Jesus a work to do, so has He given you a work to do. That's right. Every one of you here tonight, everyone here has a work to do for the kingdom of God. God doesn't save you so you can go to Sunday school or just go to church. God saves you so that He can use your life wherever you may be. You may be a lawyer or a doctor, a blue-collar worker. You may be a bus driver or a truck driver. You may be a janitor. You may be a student. Whatever your profession may be, right where you are, God has a work for your life. Just like he had a work for his son, Jesus Christ. And what was that? For him to come and die on the cross so that he could give salvation to any person that would come to him. That's why one day we're going to receive crowns and we're going to stand at the Bema seat of Christ and we're going to be judged not for what we possess here on this earth and what we've done in this earth, but what we've done in this earth that is going to build the kingdom of God as what we do now in this life eternally is what we're going to be in eternity with Jesus Christ. The only thing that will ever count is what you do for Jesus Christ, period. Nothing else. You mean God's not going to recognize my education? Well, he's glad you got an education, but he's not going to judge you for that. He's not going to say, okay, show me your diplomas. You know, no, it's not going to work like that. That's great accomplishments, hard work. But this is going to be the question, and the only question. What did you do with my son, Jesus Christ? What did you do? That's the key question. Question for every one of us here. Because when we think about that question, is this: yes, we have to work hard, we have to earn a living, we have to have a house, we have to have cars, we get married, we have children, we get an education. That's great. And we have to have that. But out of all those things, where is my relationship with God? Because that's the most important. You see? That's the most important thing. Where is Jesus Christ in your life tonight? Is he from 1 to 10, where does he stand? I hope he's number 1. Because if your job or your marriage or your schooling or anything else is number 1 and even number 2 or number 3 and Christ is at the bottom of the list, you know what? It's like John said, you are in a dangerous position. You have left your first love. You need to repent and return to your first love. That's why Jesus said, Lord, Father, it is finished. What you've sent me to do, the work that you have sent me to do, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And you know what you're going to hear one day when you stand in the presence of God? My good and faithful servant, come on in. That's what Jesus said one day. Because he is going to judge you according to your motives. He's gonna judge you. Your church attendance, yes. Your giving to the Lord, yes. Your Bible reading time, yes. Everything that he will judge you for will be for eternity. That is the things that are eternal, not the things that are what? Temporal. You see? The things that are temporal, Jesus said, what? They're gonna burn. They're not gonna last. The only thing that will last is what you do for Jesus Christ. And you do it out of love, not because you have to do it. Because you love him. You love him. It's a love relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. Otherwise, why even come to church if we don't have a love relationship? I was looking at a picture today, and there was this beautiful girl. She had short hair, and then she had this bright purple, kind of purple reddish lipstick on, and it was melting in her mouth down to her cheeks. And at the bottom of the picture, it said, great passion. And I thought, you know what? That's a good hook for the world, but also for the church. Because I believe that in the Church of Jesus Christ today, we have lost our passion for God. Think about it. Our passion for God should be the key to our lives. What is passion? Wanting to be with the Lord. Wanting to be in his presence. Wanting him to use my life to bring glory and honor to his holy name. I feel that the church today, in the whole world, where we saw the passion in the church in the late 60s, early 70s, and then into the 80s, and then somehow in the middle of the 80s and into the 90s, a passion for God has been dying slow death. little by little. I am so happy you're here tonight. I praise God for that. Because it shows that you care. It shows that you have a passion for God. But you have seen people that were once so turned on for Christ and their passion was so great. And then what happens? Passion dies. It happens in marriages all the time. The passion for your mate. You start falling in love with somebody else. Or something else deviates you from that passion that you once had wanted to be with them and love them and do everything with them. But now, you know, you're becoming cold. You're becoming, you know, distant. And even to the point where you don't want to be with them. That happens to the church too. God is not a priority many times in our lives. And God has to be number one priority in our lives forever and ever and ever in our lives. Passion. Praying that God will bring passion to our hearts and to our lives, especially for the lost. As we see them perishing, that we would take the time to speak to people about Christ and lead them to the Lord. And so we see the work of Christ here, redemption through the cross. Verse 5. And now, Father, he says, and now, Father, glorify me together with yourself. Notice, becoming one with the glory which I had with you, notice, before the world was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. There it is. Jesus is God. God, Jesus has been from all eternity with the Father. Jesus was never created. He is God. And so here he speaks out and he makes the proclamation of himself. Then in verse 6 through verse 19, we have now the prayer for the 11. Now he's going to pray for his disciples. Then he said, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given to me out of the world. Notice where they came out of. They came out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Notice how beautiful here. Jesus, Jehoshua, God is salvation. Here, he's revealing the nature of God. Then he said, verse 7, now they have known that all things which you have given to me are from you. And of course, that's in reference to the relationship between the Father and the Son. Verse 8. For I have given to them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came from you, and they have believed that you have sent me. Father, these men know you and know me. Father, these men have received eternal life. And check this out, verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those who you have given to me, for they are yours. Why would Jesus pray for them? Because he knew what they were going to go through when Jesus would die on the cross and then he would go to heaven. Did you know that Jesus prays for you and prays for me? That's right. He prays for us, Jesus. Watch what else he says. Verse 8. For I have given them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them and have known them. Surely I come forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given to me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So he glorified the Father, and the disciples glorify him, but he glorified in them. The glory of God. And then verse 11, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. You see, we're not of the world, but we are in the world. And I have come to you, and I have come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those who you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. Notice, he commits his disciples to the Father to keep them. Father, keep them in the name of who? Yahweh. God, his name. a name that cannot be really mentioned at all in the Old Testament. Verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you have given to me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. But check this out, except one, except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Interesting. Judas. Did you know that this is not the only time? There's only two times in the Bible, in the New Testament, that he uses for the son of perdition, the term son of perdition. One is for Judas Iscariot, and one is for the Antichrist. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. It is believed by one of the great scholars, Thayer, the Greek scholar, believes that it could be very possible that Judas, the son of perdition, will be the Antichrist as he comes back from hell. Because remember, the Antichrist is going to what? Is going to ascend from the bottom of the pit. He's coming out of hell. And here, the son of perdition is mentioned by Jesus concerning who? Judas Iscariot. What? So that the scriptures, Psalms, Zechariah, all those scriptures in the Old Testament might be fulfilled, that Judas would betray him for what? For 30 pieces of silver. That he would betray him with a kiss, as he would kiss his cheek. All those scriptures begin to be fulfilled in the betrayal of Jesus while Jesus was here on earth. And then in verse 13, but now, Father, I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have the joy fulfilled in themselves. What is that? Notice he's speaking of his joy by going to the cross for each one of us. It wasn't something that he hated. It was a joy for him to give his life for you and for me. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Notice, just as I am not of the world. Underline that. The next time you get betrayed or people get on you about being a Christian. Verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. You notice, we're trying always to get out of the world. He says, no, don't take them out of the world. Keep them in the world. But that you should keep them from the evil one. That's good. So we have to be in the world, but Jesus prays to the Father for the Father to do what? To help us against Satan, protecting us against the evil one, Satan. So that's good. Why? Because we need to be witnesses in the world. That's why he doesn't want us to be out of the world. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And check this out. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Notice the importance of the word of God. To be sanctified means to do what? To be set apart for Jesus Christ. The importance of the word of God. And then he says, as you send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So we are commissioned to do what? To go to the world and tell people about Jesus. That's our commission. Every one of us here. And then verse 19, he says, and for their sakes, I sanctify myself or set myself apart, that they also may be sanctified by thy truth. So by the word of God setting us free, we are set apart for what? For the kingdom of God. We become believers. We become Christians. And then his third part of the prayer, as we see here in chapter 17, 20 to 26, is the prayer for now all believers. First, it was a prayer for him to the Father. Now, it's a prayer for the 11, and now finally a prayer for all believers in the future to come. Look what he says, beginning with verse 20 to 23, a prayer for unity, number one. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So what is he talking about? He's talking at that time for every one of us that are here tonight sitting down. Through that prayer that he prayed, we become saved. Isn't that interesting? Not only for the disciples, but for those in the future, until Jesus comes again, that are going to believe in him, he prays. Then look what else he says. Verse 21. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and they also may be one in us. Speaking of who? The Trinity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That the world believe that you have sent me. So what is he talking about? He's praying for the unity of the church. The unity of all believers. And yet there's such disunity among believers today. I mean, I am amazed that we're supposed to be on the same team, and yet there's so much disunity among believers today. And some believers become very vicious in dividing the body of Christ when Christ said we're supposed to be united, not divided. Then verse 22. He said, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and I have loved them, and you have loved me. Notice the love of God and the love of the Father to each one of us individually. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. And that, notice, and that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And then he prays this, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you have sent me. Notice that. Again, the assurance of knowing him. And then notice protection here, or petition here. And I have declared to them your name, Yahweh, and will declare it that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. So what is he saying? He says in the conclusion of his prayer, God desires that we would have the love of God as the love of the Father and the Son. To do what? To love others into the kingdom of God. Jesus says, by your love, they're going to know you. Not by your stickers or your, you know, your little crosses. It's by your love in God that they're going to come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. May God fill us tonight with his love. Father, we come before you tonight, Lord Jesus, to thank you so much for your love, for your grace, for your mercies. And Lord, as we're coming to the end of this whole book of John, Father, teach us now as we begin to see the crucifixion and the arrest of Christ and his glorification, Lord. Father, I pray tonight for anyone that is here that doesn't know you. And Father, maybe somebody invited them or they came on their own. And Father, the Holy Spirit tonight has been speaking to their own hearts. I want you to understand that nobody is here by coincidence, but everyone here is here by God's divine will. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and you would like to receive his love and grace and mercy, and you would like to have forgiveness for all of your sins, and to have your name written in the book of life, and if you were to die today or tomorrow or the next day, to know that you would go to heaven, that's the kind of assurance Jesus Christ wants to give to you tonight. But you have to repent.